Have you ever sat down and had breakfast with Jesus? I know some of you have. I know I have. Sit down with a nice hot cup of coffee and your Bible open, and maybe it's even before dawn, or maybe dawn's just cracking, and you know, you just sit down and you read some scripture, and maybe the toast pops up and you go up and butter it, and then you come back down, put some strawberry jam on it, and close your eyes and thank the Lord for his provision. Breakfast with Jesus. That's what John chose to finish his gospel with. John chapter 21. The last chapter of this book. This is our 54th message in John. You know, at the end of the last chapter, we read John say why he had written the book. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's John's statement of purpose. And he says there in verse 30, pretty much he says that he selected certain things. He didn't try to give the whole story. The other three gospels had already been around for decades. He was selecting things particularly to focus on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel is the most majestic of the four gospels. And the focus, again, is so that people would believe. And you know, that would have been a very fitting ending to the book. He could have stopped there, but for some reason, John felt compelled to add a little more, to add a postscript or an epilogue, if you will. And very probably he did this because by the time he wrote this in the 90s, there was already quite a bit of resistance to the Christian gospel. And there was also a very powerful heresy going around called Gnosticism. We've talked about that before, but very probably John wanted to add a little bit here, this final story, and also maybe a sweet little memory that he had of that breakfast with Jesus, that he's the last living eyewitness of the event. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "After these things," we can either say, meaning after the events of that first resurrection Sunday, or after all that he has shared in his entire book, but he says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." By the way, Tiberias equals Galilee, equals Gennesaret, equals Kinnereth. There's four names for that lake in the northern part of Israel that we call the Sea of Galilee most commonly. It said he showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You know, in the Gospels, there's more than 10 incidents recorded of Jesus appearing after his resurrection. A couple of times with a group of the disciples there in the upper room. We looked at those last week, as well as the several appearances with the women at the tomb. And we know that he also met one-on-one with Peter sometime that morning or that day, and with his brother James as well. But this is one of those occurrences where Jesus appeared after the resurrection. And we're told that there's seven disciples mentioned here. We don't know where the other ones were. And maybe you've heard people teach on this before. Some people, I'm kind of embarrassed to say, actually, in the Calvary Chapel system, as well as a number of others, they talk about this and they immediately go into talking about Peter was backsliding. Yeah, he was going back to his old ways. He was going back to his former way of life. Blah, blah, blah. And they go off and they'll give a whole message on why we shouldn't backslide. Where, I don't know about you, but you look at the text, there's nothing to indicate that Peter or the others were backsliding. Let me talk about why they were in Galilee. Why they were in Galilee was, you know, they were up there. That was 90 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where we left them last week, was in Jerusalem. And this is 90 miles away, so they'd been trekking for a few days, as they had a number of times with Christ. And they went up there not because they... we're giving up. My gosh, they just had two appearances of Christ. They'd seen him alive after his death. Let me give you two reasons. One is absolutely certain because it's clearly given in Scripture. Another one is strong conjecture on my part, coming from the fact that everybody needs to eat. The first one, they're in Galilee because Jesus and the angel told them to go to Galilee. This is ignored by people who give that ridiculous teaching about backsliding. In Mark chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Then on the morning of the resurrection, in Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus said to the women that he met outside the tomb, he said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's pretty clear, right? And then again in Mark 16, verse 7, the angel said to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now, having heard that, if you were one of his disciples, where would you go? I think so. I think so. If you're going to be obedient to your Lord anyway, right? Okay, that's the one that is without a doubt, biblically, absolutely certain. That's why they were there. Okay? Number two. You might remember that Judas, who betrayed Christ, he was the one who carried the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. And he went and sold Jesus out, right, for 30 pieces of silver. And then we know from Scripture that he went and he killed himself out of guilt or shame or whatever his reasons. We don't know, but when he left the evening of the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "What you must do, do quickly," he probably took the money bag with him, because often he would go out and buy things or whatever. So I'm sure he kept that with him. That was a very precious thing to him. And then he killed himself. You wonder where that money bag went. And I have to say, folks, we're all guilty of this, but sometimes when we pick up this book, we forget some really basic things, like all this traveling around, where'd they get the food from? How'd they eat? Well, we know in one place that some of the women who traveled with them were wealthy, and they supported the ministry. So we know that that's one of the sources. But now Jesus had been killed and he's resurrected, but he wasn't with the guys all the time. It wasn't like Jesus, you know, just made the money pop up. I submit to you that another reason for them going back to Galilee was because they had to earn a living. They had to get back to work. They couldn't just hang out in Jerusalem because they had to eat. There's a scripture in 2 Thessalonians when Paul writing a letter to the church there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. It's an important scripture. I believe it's very, very important really for Christian life, including our politics, our culture, how we treat our adult family members. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's giving instructions to the church, and he's talking about people who kind of just hang out and live off of other people's work. And he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, a strong biblical principle is that there's no freeloaders, no lazy people, no parasites in the church. Everybody should carry their load. Now, this isn't talking about people who can't work. This isn't talking about people who are ill or infirm or who can't work anymore. But if you can work, you must work. And if somebody won't, he shouldn't be eating out of the common kitchen. So these guys were just being responsible. They were just being responsible. And you got to remember, you know, when Peter said, I'm going fishing, It doesn't mean what Reggie would mean if in the middle of his workday he'd throw down his stuff and say, I'm going fishing. Right? What does that mean in our culture? It means, hey, I'm going to get my stuff. I'm going to go and hang out by a lake or a stream. I'm going to maybe get a canoe on a lake. And I'm just going to spend a day just throwing stuff in, maybe doing a little fly fishing, maybe a rod and reel, you know, watch the bobber, you know, sit back and snooze and see if the bobber goes down, you know, oh, well, I guess I got one, you know, day hanging out. That's not what they were doing. That's not fishing for them. It was their business. They were commercial fishermen, and they were just being responsible. Verse 4, but when the morning, by the way, the word translated morning means early. Dawn is just breaking. And if you're up often that time of day when there's no street lights or whatever around, you know that's actually often the darkest time. He says, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Probably because it was far away, they couldn't tell. They couldn't tell who it was. They just saw there was a guy there. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. So they cast, and now they were not able, I'm sorry. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Does that ring familiar to you? So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So as Jesus had promised them, he went to Galilee to meet them. And he stood on the shore of the lake, and he called to them. It wasn't uncommon for the fishermen of that day, when they were coming in at the end of the night, because that was when the fishing was best. We would call it poaching, but they'd have a lantern on their boat, and that would attract the fish, and they'd throw out the net, and they'd bring in the fish because that was their business, okay? It was very, very common at that time of the morning for merchants, local merchants, to be on the shore and to call out, "Hey, you guys get anything?" And they'd answer and they'd say how many they got or if they had gotten none, because the merchants were then looking at, hey, want to buy because they want to go and sell the fish in town. Fishermen get it, the merchants, you know, kind of the middleman, they would take it and they would sell it to people who buy the food. So what Jesus was doing was very much like what merchants did. But in verse 7, after they had this huge catch of fish, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved," we know again that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment," for he had removed it, "and he plunged into the sea." That's Peter. "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, a football field. And they were dragging the net with the fish." By the way, Peter put on his outer garment. That's kind of counterintuitive for us, because if we're going to jump in the sea, we'll take off anything that would hinder us so we could swim better. But that wasn't so then. Then he was in his skivvies working as a fisherman, throwing out and hauling back in the net all night. And there was kind of a social custom that when you were meeting somebody, you didn't do it in your underwear. You know, you put some clothes on. So that's what he did. So he probably put his robe on, probably hiked it up and tucked it into his belt, and then jumped in to the water. It's probably what Peter did. And the rest of them, they came dragging the fish that 100 yards in. Now, you ask the question, how did John know that it was the Lord? Look at the first word of verse 7. It says, "Therefore." And so right before that, "So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" That's deja vu. He'd seen this before. I really believe John's memory went back about 3 years. And if you'll turn back to the left a little bit to Luke chapter 5, you'll see something. And I believe this is what sparked John. Luke chapter 5. I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, beginning in verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," that's Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," same place, "and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" In other words, man, we've been out of this all night. There ain't no fish out there. "But sure, you want to do this? We'll do it." "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" There's a whole message there. We won't go there right now. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." I really think that's why John recognized the Lord. He goes, whoa, he did this before. He recognized there was something about the situation caused John to realize that there was the Lord there. I'm going to use that to spin off a little application for us and ask you and myself, do we recognize our Lord as we go through the day? Are we aware of when he does something? Do we have moments when something happens, or maybe a phrase is spoken, or we recall a verse from our Bible reading that morning, and we suddenly realize that God is very present with us at that moment? I hope you have those times. You might remember in Joshua, the first chapter of Joshua, chapter 5, where God promised to Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, that's quoted again in chapter 13, verse 5. That's a promise of God. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So we are never away from God, although oftentimes we don't experience his presence. Usually we don't. But we can know it. I'm reminded years ago when Pia and I were young Christians, for a number of years there was a really nice Christian radio program. Maybe some of you have heard it. David and Karen Maines were the people who did that program. It was called The Chapel of the Air. And it was really, really good. And one of the things that they had, they usually had it for several weeks every year, maybe a couple of months actually, every year. They would even send you a little booklet so you could write down things, and they would say, you know, in your morning prayer, you know, ask the Lord to make himself, reveal himself to you somehow in that day. And that night, at the end of the day, when you were saying your evening prayers perhaps, or when you were discussing things with your family, talk about God sightings. That's what he called them. He called them God sightings. Like, where'd you see God working today? Where was he today? You know, maybe in an interaction with somebody. Maybe the Lord, you know, you were talking to somebody and all of a sudden God made it very clear, this person is ready to hear about Jesus right now. And so you have a chance to tell them. Or whatever. But this idea of God sightings, recognizing the Lord, I think there's something there. I think it's something that we lose track of sometimes. We've been saved perhaps so many years that we get ho-hum about the presence of Almighty God in our everyday life. And I think it's a good idea to kind of flip that switch in our brain and say, yeah, let me recognize God's presence. I want to see you, Lord. Okay, verse 9, back in John 21. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter, who had already gotten to land because he swam ahead of the boat, he went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Again, I think John mentions that because it's a contrast to that story back in Luke at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, you got to look at Peter. Impulsive, but he is always a man of action. He hears it's the Lord. He jumps in the water. I mean, he doesn't wait till the boat gets. He jumps in and swims. By the way, swimming was not a very common activity in that time. People didn't look for coastal villas so they could go hang out in the surf. But Peter just dove in. Of course, he was a fisherman, so he was used to being on the water. And now, when the little boat finally gets there, he's the one who goes out and gets a hold of that net and pulls all those fish in. And John said, although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus already had some fish and some bread, and he invited them to bring some of what they had just caught. It's kind of a BYO breakfast, you know? So Peter dragged in the net full of fish, and he must have counted them too. Keep in mind who these guys were. They were commercial fishermen. Every fish had an economic meaning. John also, I think, wanted some specific details for the veracity, the truth of his story to be carried. I mean, this happened like 60 years before John's writing this. I want to say something else about some crazy things people do. Over the centuries, from some of the earliest church fathers who were allegorizing everything, people have made a big deal out of the number 153. They've spiritualized it. They've allegorized it. They've made up a bunch of stupid hidden meanings. Oh, 153 has got this magical sequence of, oh, there were only 153 species of fish known at that time, and therefore this, a bunch of ridiculous stuff that's nowhere in the text. Nowhere in the text. I want to tell you what the meaning of the 153 is. Okay? There were a lot of large fish. And for men who were commercial fishermen, including John, the exact number was significant. It's kind of like somebody who goes out to make a sale. He needs to know how much profit he has earned. So you count it. You watch those numbers very carefully. These are commercial fishermen. That's why John remembered 153. Don't over-spiritualize it, and don't let anybody else take you there either. It's ridiculous. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Does that remind you of anything? Fish and bread? 5,000 on a hillside? 3,000 on a hillside? Now, he wasn't multiplying it here. He already did that with telling them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. So he gave them bread and fish. And then verse 14, John says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." The third time that John has recorded. In the previous chapter, there were two, and this is the third one that John is recording. The word that Jesus used when he said, "Come and eat breakfast," it's kind of interesting word, very similar to the word that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, also written by John, but recorded by John. You know the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone come and open the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me." Right? The word "eat," translated there, there were a number of words for taking in food at a meal. There was the kind of breakfast that was very, very common in those days, where people would take breakfast in a solitary way, maybe a time of prayer or meditation, or just to sit down with you're planning out your day, what you're going to do, where you're going to go, kind of a solitary meditative time. That's one word that's used for breakfast. That's not this word. There's the word for lunch is kind of like what we have, you know, where you dash out and you kind of a scarf and barf kind of thing, you know, quick and grab and go type of meaning. Then there was the word for an evening meal. And that word carried with it the sense of hanging out around food, food kind of being what's in the middle, but the real purpose is fellowship. And we would use the word dine in that context. And that's the word that Jesus used in Revelation 3:20. And interestingly, the word he chooses for come and eat breakfast is very similar in meaning. It doesn't mean a solitary. It's an invitation for fellowship. Come and hang out with me around breakfast. That's what Jesus was saying here. And I think also John made a point of mentioning that because, again, the Gnostics denied Jesus' humanity. The Gnostics said that you couldn't be material, physical, because that, by definition, they said was evil. So Jesus had to be just spiritual. You know, they said things like when he walked on the beach, he didn't make any footprints in the sand and all that kind of stuff. They never read the poem, obviously. But John here, even as he had Thomas, you know, poke his fingers in the holes and all of that, John is bringing this out, having Jesus eating breakfast with his disciples as a manifestation, as a proof, an evidence of his resurrected self was a real physical body. It's kind of like what we read in Luke chapter 24, again on the evening of the resurrection. Beginning in verse 36 of Luke 24, it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them," the disciples, "and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." These guys are putting this information in their gospels to directly contradict the heresy of the Gnostics. So that's kind of the beginning of this breakfast. Now we come to a scene that's very familiar to many of you. It's at that breakfast and begins in verse 15, which says, "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus began talking, having this conversation with Simon Peter. Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah,'" that's not Jonah the prophet, by the way, that's just the name of his dad, okay? "'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" I'm sorry to say that because our English translations do not pick up the real significance of this interaction, we miss what I believe is the most important piece of the drama of this interaction between Peter and Jesus. Some of you have heard this before, and I'm sorry, but this is the text where it's so important to bring out the differences. In Greek, there are four words that we translate love. There's eros, which is physical, romantic love. There's storge, which is family love, like between parent and child and brother and sister and brother and brother. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. We get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's friendship love. And then there's agape, or agapeo. And agape is very different. It's a very strong love. It's not one that's based on feelings. It's one that's based on a choice, a decision. The first three, eros and storge and phileo, all kind of depend on a give and take. I love you, you love me. Let's, you know, our friendship, our love, our concern, our care for each other is mutual. And maybe if you stop loving me the way that I love you, maybe I'm going to stop loving you that way too. If you stop being my friend, maybe I'm going to stop being your friend. But the love agapeo is non-reciprocal. That's a love where you choose to love, and maybe especially if you don't get it back. The best example of that, of course, is God's love for you and me before we even knew him. I hated God while he was loving me. That was agape. The two words used in this section for love are agapeo and phileo. When Jesus said the first two times, when he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Peter answered him, said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. In other words, Peter said, I love you really, really deep and close and friend, but I can't say agape. That's the first two exchanges. That's what they said. Jesus said, do you agape me? Peter said, you know that I phileo you. You know that my love for you is there, but it's not that. And so the third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Jesus came down to Peter's level. And that's why it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Not because he said it three times, but because he saw that Jesus was coming down. He was coming down to, okay, Peter, I'll take what I can get. Do you phileo me? And of course, three times, Peter had denied him three times. Here, Jesus gives Peter the opportunity in front of the other disciples to affirm him three times, and he does. But that difference of the meaning of the word for love, is so strong. That's a heavy drama going on between these two. And I think it's important when you read this in the future that you remember that, because that really is what's going on. It's what's happening here, along with Peter being affirmed by Jesus, along with Peter saying three times, Lord, you know, you know, you know. Peter again affirming that, you know, he knows that Jesus knows everything. He says, you know all things. What's interesting is that also in front of the other disciples, Jesus commissioned him to shepherd his flock, to shepherd his people. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, he gave Peter the job of nourishing and caring for his people. That's quite an assignment. Being a shepherd is hard work. It's sacrificial. You need to really deny yourself for the benefit of others. That's a part of what it means to be a shepherd. And that's what Jesus is commissioning Peter to do here. And as we know, Peter became the apostle to the Jews, even as Paul later would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an important leader of the early church. I want you to see something else here. when Jesus is asking Peter, he didn't say, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you believe in me? Simon, son of Jonah, is your faith strong in me?" He doesn't say, "Peter, or Simon, son of Jonah, is all your hope focused in me?" That's not what he said. Jesus asked him if he loved him. Love. Specifically, agape love. But love is a very big deal. It's a very big deal for our Lord. It's the very center of our relationship with God. Remember what Jesus said, how he answered when he was asked what the greatest commandment was? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord totally, completely, unequivocally." And then during that upper room discourse, the night of the Last Supper, remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 13? He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's agape love, that you also love one another. So his command is that we in the church love each other in the church, even if we're not loved back. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Many of you are familiar with that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. People call it the love chapter because that's what it's about. Unfortunately, it's used so much at weddings that people really don't understand what it's talking about, because it's not about romantic love. But the 13th verse of that chapter, after he goes through and describes a lot of characteristics of agape love, Paul writes and he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And he goes on, he talks about, you know, without love, everything else is just a clang and a gong and a rasping, unpleasant sound. I don't know if you appreciate it, but if you ever do any study or any looking at all into other religions, the false religions, the cults, the Mormons, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hindus, the Zoroastrians, the tree huggers, the tribal religions and all that, none of them put love, both love for God and love of God for man. None of them focus on that. None of them. So I guess my question is our love for Jesus, yours and mine, what really motivates us to do what we do as we serve, as we obey the Lord? That's something we need to examine in ourselves. As Jesus asked Peter, I want to suggest he's also asking us, "Do you love me?" And then is your response, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you. I love you conditionally. I love you when I feel like it. I love you when you give me what I want, when you answer my prayers, when everything is going well in my life, when I'm healthy, when I feel good, when I'm happy." Or do you answer, "Yes, Lord, I agape you. I love you unconditionally. I choose to love you even when I don't feel like it, whether I like it or not. I love you whether or not you answer my prayers, whether or not I'm healthy or I'm in pain, whether it's inconvenient, whether it's costly, whether I lose my job, my freedom, or even my life. My love for you is absolute." Is that how we can answer the Lord when he asks that question? And one more point. Even, you remember, Peter had denied the Lord. He'd even denied Christ with curses. Even after he'd sinned so horribly against Jesus, right here Jesus is restoring Peter. And he's giving him great work to do. Jesus doesn't come along and say, Peter, you blew it, man. I'm going to kick you to the curb, man. You're disqualified from serving me. That's not what Jesus does. He restores him, he reaffirms him, and he commissions him to work and to do his work. We need to see this for ourselves as well. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it many times again. We sin. We know we all do. And if we have any spiritual health, we feel lousy about it when we do and we confess it to the Lord. We receive his forgiveness, but sometimes, you know, the devil just keeps wanting to keep us down, so he keeps whispering in our ear, you know, you're such a slime. You call yourself a Christian and you did that? You thought that? Who do you think you are? You're just bringing shame to the name of Christ. You just go over in a dark corner and hide there until you die because you're not worth anything. Have you heard that voice? That's not God. That's the devil. Because what the Lord wants you to do, when we sin, when we fail our Lord, we confess and repent, and we need to get back up and serve him. I want to tell you, don't let the devil keep you wallowing in your guilt. Don't let him keep you there. Once you've been forgiven by the Lord, you are clean. And whatever it is that you did or thought or said is gone. It is gone. Okay, verse 18. Jesus goes on and says, most assuredly. Now remember, he's talking to Peter here. And this conversation isn't over. He's just commissioned him. He's reaffirmed him. He's come down to his level with a level of love. And then he says to Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, meaning Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. We got to remember, John wrote this when he was old, in his 80s probably, many years after Peter had been killed. Peter was martyred somewhere before 70 AD. Crucified, church tradition tells us, upside down, either in Rome or in Babylon. He'd been gone. He'd been gone. This is at least 20, 25 years later that John is writing this. So he knew what kind of death Peter had experienced. And Jesus was telling Peter what was going to happen to him. What was going to happen to him. And here John confirms it. Isn't it interesting how very blunt Jesus is with Peter? He doesn't give him a bed of roses and smooth sailing after commanding him to shepherd his flock. He doesn't say, feed my sheep, and when you do that, man, you're just going to have it so cool. I'm going to smooth the road for you. You're not going to have any problems doing this. No. Instead, Jesus tells Peter of a painful and difficult end to his life. It's not quite the feel-good, happy and wealthy pretend gospel that so many false preachers are given today. But it was honest and it was true. We need to remember that Jesus, as well as Paul and Peter and John, promised persecution and suffering in this life for people who faithfully love and follow Christ. And yet, after Jesus tells him how he's going to die, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me at least 16 times in the four Gospels. We read Jesus saying that. One of the ones I want to look at right now is in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That self-denial, taking up his cross, dying to yourself. That's what he just told Peter he was going to have to do. You're going to be a shepherd. You're going to shepherd my flock. That's denying yourself. That's sacrificing yourself for the flock. Following him. Where did Jesus go after he said this and follow me in Luke? Well, he went to the cross, and Peter was going to the cross as well. But follow me means, you know, walk in my steps. Peter even said that. We are to walk in Jesus' steps. We are to do what he did, and even more so. Okay, verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who was the one who betrays you? Remember that in the Last Supper? When Peter, seeing him, that was John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. See, Jesus had just told Peter how he would die. So when Peter sees John following behind them, he asked Jesus, well, what about him? I'm going to die like that? How about this guy? Maybe he was thinking, am I going to have it harder than him? That's not fair. Fair. Maybe you recognize something in this. And it's something that we are all drawn into. It's a temptation that we are all drawn into. It's the temptation to compare ourselves with other people. Compare ourselves with them. Oh, God, you know, I've got this guy. He went out and he started the church the same time I did. And now he's got, you know, he's got 13,000 people. He's got 17 campuses and he's got people all over the place. And he has breakfast with the president. And he, you know, he teaches at the Cove with, you know, at the Billy Graham. And, you know, he has all that. And I went out at the same time. And I've just got this little mud hut on an island and three people and no food. You see, that's not the issue. The issue is, what did God call you to do? And are you doing it? Are you doing it? So we often fall into this trap of comparing ourselves, our situations, to other people. Some people are richer. Some have more apparent success. Some have huge churches. Some have greater health. Some have longer lives. You ever hear of David Brainerd? He was a missionary to the American Indians. Incredible godly man, very, very effective in his ministry. God used him powerfully. His love for the Lord was awesome. He died at 29. He had a good, full, productive life, and then the Lord took him home. There's a lot of people like that. Other people, sometimes they suffer constantly. They see no apparent results for their efforts. They're plagued with illness and disease. They experience hardship after hardship. But the issue is, are we following Christ? Are we doing what he's called us to do? And not to measure our obedience or our success by what God's called somebody else to do. We forget sometimes that God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants with us. And he has a totally different perspective than ours. We have an eternity in heaven. We forget this too. And that, you know, when we're with the Lord, we leave this life. You think we're going to be focusing on all the junk that fills our day and our time and our minds right now? Whether it's 10 years, 5 years, 100 years, a million years from now, we're going to look back on our time in this life like a snap of the fingers. We also forget what we're told in Isaiah 55. One of my favorite verses, you've heard me say it before, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't think like you, human. I love you. I've offered salvation for you, but I don't think like you do. I think differently in how I think, and what I do is higher, much higher." So Jesus' answer to Peter is basically, what is that to you about other people? You follow me. We need to be doing whatever God has called us to do, and doing it faithfully and with love. And let God worry about whatever he wants to do with other people, because it's not our business. Remember, when we give our lives to Christ, who owns us? He does, not us. We belong to him. We belong to him. Verse 23. "Then this saying," John writes, "went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. John is very old. He's widely known and respected in the Christian world. He served the Lord in many ways. He was the head of the church at Ephesus for a number of years. He also suffered in many ways. People often say, well, 11 of the disciples were martyred, but not John. It's not really true. John was not killed for his faith, but he was boiled in oil and lived through it. That was kind of painful. He suffered a great deal for his faith. And he was known, widely known in the Christian world by that time. So when he says this about himself, we know that his testimony is true. He was a highly respected, the most highly respected Christian living at the time, and trusted and honest. So he's a highly respected witness. And so John ends his incredible, powerful testimony to Jesus' life and ministry. His testimony to Jesus' deity and his humanity and his resurrection. Again, this was John, the last living eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Christ. Father, we thank you so much for this man. We thank you, Lord, so much for what you gave him to write and to share with your people over the centuries, over the millennia. Father, we are so blessed to be recipients of the wonderful words that he has shared in this entire gospel. And I pray, Lord, that by the anointing of your Spirit who inspired him and who lives within us, Lord, we pray that we would take his words, which are your words, take them to heart. And as he obviously prayed, Father, we pray that these words would strengthen our faith as well as draw others to eternal saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.